This morning we continue in our sermon series on Daniel, and we come to Daniel chapter 8 and another vision, another dream. Interestingly, this one is a vision about a vision, and we're going to be looking at that, the text of the sermon, throughout the sermon. We're going to look at the text. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's challenge in preaching these things, of course, if you just pick out a verse or two here or there, you'd lose the context of the whole vision, and it's not possible to really do justice to the vision without seeing it in its totality. And then when there's an interpretation by an angel, it seems to me that'd be a pretty important part to include in the message, wouldn't it? So, as a preacher, I don't really have much of a choice but to have you look at the whole text. So I'm going to just embed that in the sermon. I would like just to read verse 26 only before we pray and come into the text. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this revelation that has come about your people and about you and how you will meet your people in their time and hour of need. And Lord, today we need to hear how you will meet our needs in our hour of exile as well. And so, Father, we thank you ahead of time that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, will be our teacher and our guide, that you will take these truths and you will apply them to our lives so that we might become the men and women of God. We might become transformed and conformed and formed into the people that you call us to be by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon by your Holy Spirit, because apart from you, I have nothing to add to your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this vision of the ram and the goat. Troubling visions come again to Daniel. Daniel, in chapter 7, received this troubling vision. And once again, there's another troubling vision. If I were Daniel, I would want to do something to stop myself from dreaming when I go to sleep at night. And just like in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8 has four scenes. You can take this vision that Daniel has been given and you clearly see four movements. And so it's really best to understand it in the terms of those four movements. And so we come to the first one, which really is the vision that is envisioned by Daniel in verses 1 to 12. Let's take a look. Before we do, however, consider this. The repeated words and themes as we read through, because a lot of this is just going to be reading it through as if I were, but I want to read it through, and I put it on the screen so you not only can read, but you can see it, and I've highlighted some things. You're going to see some repeated words and themes, and those repeated words and themes, of course, are going to point us to what? To the significance, the most important things that are supposed to lift up out of the text, which identify what it is that God has to say to his people, right? And so there's some highlighted words in yellow, and we're going to revisit some of those. So that's really the visual part of this, is not just that you can hear it audibly, but that you can see it, and it will kind of force us to begin to think together. Because really, part of when it especially comes to apocalyptic literature, well, this is just true about every sermon, As a preacher, one of the tasks that I have is I need, a lot of people would read this and say, I just don't know what to do with this. But of course, you're not alone if you read these visions and you're just like, I don't know what to do with that. Thomas and Randy and I, we didn't know what to do with it either when we first came to it. And, we rely on other commentators and teachers and principles. And in the principles, when it comes to these, especially these apocalyptic style literature, is you really have to understand the principles of repeated words and themes and what does it point to, and to listen for the message that God has for people. Because here's the deal. If you get caught up in the vision and the numbers and the rams and the horns and the this and the kingdoms and the that, and you miss the message that God has for his people, that would be tragic. Because what you end up with is kind of a freaky vision that just is, captivates our attention, but it can drag us, if we allow it, it can drag us away from what God has to say to his people, and those are always, that is always, a message of hope. So let's look together at that. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, okay, so third year, when did his other vision come? In chapter 7 of King Belshazzar's first, that's right, good memory, wow. What's that? Oh, yeah. Well, you wondered, though, because it was up there, right? So you wondered. It forced you to go back and look. By the way, I did the same thing. In the first year, or the third year, rather, of King Belshazzar's reign. And who's Belshazzar? Well, in chapter 4 and 5, we find that he's the king that comes after Nebuchadnezzar. And the text says that that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. But, of course, history shows us that the word father of Nebuchadnezzar being the father of Belshazzar might very well be like George Washington was the father of our country. There's actually a number of kings who come between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But he is basically the last king of the Babylonian Empire. So he's the king of Babylon. Daniel is in Babylon in exile, and he's going to have a vision about the future. So it's in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign that I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. Okay, now we're in Babylon. That's over in modern-day Iraq. That's the old city of Babylon is between the Euphrates and the Tigris River. But Susa, if you're standing in Babylon, Susa is to the east, just over the border in what is modern-day Iran. So he's in Iraq, he's in Babylon, but he's having a vision. He has a vision about being in Susa and what happens in Susa. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. And I looked up, and there was before me was a ram with two horns. So he sees himself in Susa, and what's happening in Susa? He's having a vision. So he's having a vision about having a vision. I looked up, and there was before me a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. And I watched the ram as it was charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with prominent horn between its eyes, like a unicorn, I guess, came out of the west, crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. And it came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. And I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. And the ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew up until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. Now, that's fascinating. What does that mean? And it set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. And it prospered in everything it did. And truth was thrown to the ground. So there's words of repetition. What do they reveal? They revealed power. They revealed conflict. And not just conflict, but conflict of a global nature. There's all this language of the ram was going to the east and to the north or to the south, and the goat came, and it came across the whole earth. And it then the four horns, the horn that grew out of the other four horns was moving toward the four winds of heaven, and there's these directions of north and south and east and west and moving across the globe. This is a global conflict. And there's power. It threw it down. It stomped on it. Nothing could defend itself or be rescued from it. It's about power. It's about conflict. We come to scene two. Daniel's eavesdropped on a holy conversation. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And so we come to scene three. Wait, Bill, are you just going to run past that number, 2,300? Are you kidding me? Well, just be patient. We'll come back. In scene three, Gabriel, the angel, appears to Daniel. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. An angel is often referred to in the scriptures as one that is in the form of a man or looks like a man. And how do we know it's an angel? Well, because he's got the name of the archangel Gabriel. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Yeah, you gotta get that straight. Son of man. Well, men at my age start using that other term a lot more than... Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And he touched me and raised me to my feet. And so Daniel is having a trance. He's fallen into a trance and he's having a vision about having a vision. He's in Susa and he sees this ram and he sees this goat. And this goat smashes the ram. And then out of the horn of the ram comes four other horns, but one of those becomes a more dominant one, a powerful one, and that horn then begins to destroy and tear down the starry hosts and throwing some of them to the ground and doing something, somehow stopping the sacrifice to the Lord and doing something bad to the area of worship of the Lord. And then Daniel comes. And he touches him, and he tells him to get up. And so we come to the final scene. And in the final scene, Daniel offers the interpretation, and he tells us what these things mean. Gabriel offers interpretation to Daniel and tells Daniel what these things mean. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in a time of wrath. Now that time of wrath is a phrase that's used again and again in apocalyptic literature. You'll hear words like that in the New Testament talking about the time of tribulation. You might want to remember things like that in Revelation. Things that when you're on the watching the bad preaching channel, they can speak on hours about what that means and how that's going to be just a brutal time to live through. We can make movies about it and try to scare people into submission in the church. We've taken that time of wrath and that time of tribulation and used it for all sorts of things in the church, but here it is. I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Oh, so he's telling us who that ram is. That ram, that male sheep, is the kingdom of Media and Persia. But now where is Daniel again right now? He's in Iraq. He's in Babylon. So he is being told that the Medo-Persian Empire is going to defeat the Babylonian Empire, which of course it did. And verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king. Of course, if you know anything about world history, ancient Greek history, there's all these city-states, right? There's the Athenians, and there's the Spartans, and then the Macedonians. There's all of these different city-states and kingdoms of Greece, the Corinthians. But really, it's under the leadership of Alexander the Great that draws them together, and they become a world power. And by the way, the speeding of that goat across the globe without its feet even touching the ground is a symbol. It's a picture of the speed in which Alexander the Great went from his kingdom in northern Greece and Macedonia across the known world. In less than 10 years, he had conquered the known world. The four horns that replace the one, and the one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from the nation, but will not have the same power. Alexander the Great, in the moment of his strength, he's dominated the known world. He's going to continue to go east. He's going to cross over the river, the Ganges, and go into India next. He's got his eyes on India, and he dies suddenly. He's only like 35 years old or 33, 32 years old when he dies. Imagine that. A 30-year-old who's conquered the world. Glenn, what have you done? Come on, Jason, get with it. Ben? Yeah, but then you can do all that. But he's dead. You can conquer the world. You can have all the achievements of a human being. And when you're dead, you're as dead as all the other dead people. And of course, Alexander falls, and his four generals, his kingdom is broken up in four. We know history teaches. And so this is exactly that Daniel is being receiving this vision is being explained by the archangel Gabriel being told that that world history is giving the picture of it the way exactly turns out. And in the latter part of the reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, the master of intrigue, will arise. Now, who are rebels that have become completely wicked? Well, people who rebel against who? Who would be a rebel? I mean, is this talking about the people in the south rebelling against people in the north? In biblical terms, who are rebels? People who disobey who? God, right? And they become, because it's not just a different political viewpoint. It's not just an expression between Democrats and Republicans and who's going to win that fight. It's they have become completely wicked, as in opposed to the righteousness and the holiness of God. And a fierce-looking king will rise. A master of intrigue will come up. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. And he will cause deceit to prosper. And he will consider himself superior. And they will feel secure, and he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Now, Prince of Princes, what does that sound like? Jesus. Sounds like what we refer to as Jesus, the King of Kings, or the Lord of Lords, that kind of language. By the way, don't write down it is Jesus, because I don't think it is Jesus. So don't write that down, but you're right, that's what it sounds like. Yet he will be destroyed. Who's he? He's the king, the detestable king, the ugly, fierce-looking king that's raised up. He's going to be destroyed, but not by human power. Well, if it's not by human power, by God's power. And the vision of the evening and mornings that have been given you is true. Seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. So, why would the angel need to say to Daniel that the vision is true? Think about that. Why would an angel say to someone who is interpreting their vision, and by the way, this is a true vision? Is God in the habit of giving untrue visions to people as a, you know, sign of a sense of humor or something? Yeah, lots of people have dreams. You ever wake up in the morning and it's really, you had this vivid dream. And you're like, I haven't thought of that guy in about 70 years or, you know, 25 years or, you know, somebody from the fourth grade that was really mean shows up. Right? The psyche, the human psyche, the way the mind works, it's amazing. You remember things. And you wonder, you know, wow, am I going to get a call from an old girlfriend today? Or, you know, whatever. This isn't pizza that Daniel ate last night. Gabriel's saying, this thing is true. This is going to happen. This is the word of the Lord. This is for you. This is for the people of God. Write this down. Pay attention to this. Remember this. Take note of this. Learn from this. And then he says, but seal it up. Because the vision, it's for the future. It's not going to happen to this generation. I, Daniel, was worn out and laid exhausted for several days. When I got up, went about the king's business, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. End of chapter. That's kind of a strange way to end it. In other words, Daniel says, that whole vision knocked me out. That was like an emotional, spiritual process, like giving birth that I had to recover from for days. And then I just got up and went back to my business. But man, I don't want to relive that thing, because that's a brutal reality that's going to happen. Who can understand it? So who can understand it? What do we do with that? Well, actually, unlike chapter 7, which is about the distant future, for even for us, when we determined last week that this king that would rise again, not rise again, but rise in the end, would be like the man of the lawlessness that the New Testament talks about, the Antichrist, this is a vision that has actually already taken place. The period of history between of the Greek Empire. Basically, the angel Gabriel says this vision is going to be fulfilled during the Greek Empire. But we still have a lot of questions, don't we? So let's take a look at some of those. Let's look at the who's who and the what's what. Because after all, this is the inspired, authoritative word of God. So this thing means something not just for the people of Israel living in exile in Babylon, but it also means something for the people of God when they were brought back to the land, and it means something for the New Testament church, and it means something for us today. So let's take a look at the who's who and the what's what. Well, we've already seen that Gabriel himself translates for us or interprets the dream himself and says that the ram with two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire, and that goat with one horn that then pops into four horns is the Greek Empire. And we can see that very clearly the things of history so clearly line up that this has to be Alexander the Great. But then that one horn that grows out of one of the four horns, the one horn is the first horn, is Alexander the Great, which is taken out by God. And then four horns, the four generals who follow him. But out of that, there's another horn in verse 9, and that's Antiochus IV. Very clearly, in a reign from a time of about 170 to 164 BC, Antiochus begins this reign of terror against the Jews in Jerusalem. They've come by, now they've been sent back to Jerusalem, and they've rebuilding the city walls and all of that, and the temple has been restored, and then there's this time of reign of terror. But when it says the hosts of heaven, the starry hosts, well, now that's something that I think it takes a second to understand, because we might think, well, you know, number one, what kind of a king, what kind of an earthly king could actually attack a star and drag it to earth? I mean, that's obviously not to be taken literally, right? That's hyperbole. That's exaggerated language to show the power of this king. But no human being, no matter how, you know, did anybody go see the new Star Wars where they sap the power of the star and they put it in the big Death Star thing, and then they, you know, am I the only guy who went to a movie? Thank you, somebody. All right, moviegoers. That can't even be done, in, you know, it's a ridiculous notion that you could sap the strength of the star. So that didn't really happen. So what's being talked about here? Who are the hosts of the heavens? Or who are the starry hosts? Actually, in Exodus and Numbers, God calls his own people a company of heaven, the company, the hosts of the heavens. He calls his own people this. In fact, in chapter 12, Daniel is going to say that that the people of God are like the stars of righteousness, right? The people of God are the stars. They shine like righteousness. They shine like stars. And so the hosts of the heavens, the starry hosts that are dragged down by this king, are the people of God. The people of God, the Jews who go back to worship in Jerusalem and in the temple, they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be beat up, and that bad things are going to happen to God's people. Let's take a look at the difficulty of verse 12. Verse 12 in Hebrews, in Hebrew language, is a very difficult verse to interpret. Now, it's already been done there for you as you look in English, but in verse 11, I'm going to back up to 11, that is the horn, set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. So he basically takes in the authority of God himself, this king will. The horn, the king, took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord. He went into the temple and he demolished the temple. And he literally, it was under his reign that they began to get a load of this in the Jewish temple, sacrifice pigs on the altar. How do you think that went over with the Jews? Not so good. and the sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. But why? But why was the temple decimated? Why was the temple desecrated? Why was such an evil thing allowed to take place? Because the people of God were rebellious, because they were filled with sin. The Jewish persecutions by Antiochus IV, 170 to 64 BC, was because of their wickedness. Because they had rebelled against the authority of God. Because they said to God, we will do what we want. We will not follow your law. We will not pay attention. And so God said, you don't want my law, then you don't want my protection. Because it's in essence of this. If you're going to live in my house and put your feet under my table, you're going to follow my rules. Did anybody ever hear that by anybody? Did anybody ever say that? Well, God said that to his family first. If you're going to live in my house and you're going to put your feet under my table, you're going to follow by my rules. And if you don't want to follow by my rules, if you want to serve other gods, I'll turn you over to serve other gods. I'll show you what that's like. And he lifts his hand of protection from his people and they become greatly persecuted. Okay, now the moment we've all been waiting for. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, what do we do with that? Well, there's really about three choices. 2,300 evening and mornings, well, some people have said this is about the temple and the sacrifices in the temple, and they gave a sacrifice. Guess what? They gave a sacrifice in the morning, and they gave one in the evening. So this is really about morning and evening sacrifices. So if there's 2,300 sacrifices in the morning and the evening, then that would be how many days? Yeah, 1,150. Thank you, math majors. So that's one possibility. Well, of course, the other possibility is that it's not morning and evening doesn't count. You don't divide it by two, but when the Bible talks about Jonah's going to be in the belly of the whale for how long?
3 days.
And? Three nights. Right? 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of the whale. How long did the flood, the rains come? 40 days and 40 nights. But so that's just talking about one day. In the Hebrew mind, if you're a Hebrew person and you hear this, you think one day because that's consistent with the language that is used, so it's just 2,300 days. That's another option. And then there's a third option. And third option is this, that it's just symbolic. Well, and of course, it would be symbolic anyway, but specifically this. If you take 2,300 and divide it by 365 days, you end up with about 6 years and a third or fourth of a year. What can you say about 6.5 years compared to 7 years? It's incomplete. It's not 7 years. That's what you can say about it. 6.5 years isn't 7 years. And what do we know about the number seven? In the scriptures? It's the biblical number of completeness, of wholeness. If something's going to come to its completion, it's represented by the number seven. So if we're going to be 7 years, if there were going to be decimation and there was going to be this oppression, if there's going to be persecution, if it lasted 7 years, it would be complete. It would wipe them out. It would take the Jews off the face of the earth. But God says, if it's symbolic, 2,300 days, it's going to feel like it's almost complete, but it's not going to be complete. It's going to fall short of completeness. So those are the three choices. The persecution will be limited and not total destruction. That God will come and he himself, this king is going to be thrown down. But it's not going to be done by human beings. It's not by human power that this king is going to be destroyed. In other words, that God himself is going to rescue his people. the persecutor will be cast down by God. So, it would be naive of you to believe that I am such a great biblical scholar that I can tell you exactly what was intended when that was written. But that last one, that is not only consistent with what's going on in the text. God says that the king is going to be cast down, and that he's going to be cast down by human hands, and that God is going to be faithful to his people, and even though persecution is going to come, he's not going to let it go to the ultimate end. He's not going to be a destructive, completely destructive thing for the people of God. And so, I'm going to suggest that the message, regardless of the number, regardless of the symbols, regardless of the rams and the goats and the east and the west and the kings and the horns and all of those things, that the message that God has for his people is this. Although an evil ruler will attack God's dwelling place and persecute God's people in the future, our sovereign God will limit the number of days of persecution by destroying the persecutor. Now that literally was carried out 165 years or so, or 160 years before the birth of Jesus. That was fulfilled. So this is just history to us. Well, if it's just history, then you know what you said to your history teacher. Mr. Johnson, why do we have to learn that? What does that matter? That's old stuff. What does it matter to us? Well, because we're people just like Daniel who are learning to stand in a fallen world. We are still people of exile. Oh, we're not taken away from our land. We're not taken out of our homes. We're not taken out of the temple of God. We're not told we can't worship our God the way we want. So it'd be in some ways insulting to say that we live in exile. But when we hear the prayer requests for Rob and his daughter, or David and his daughter, or Ken's prayer requests for the families of Veritas that are going through these horrible things, or Lavinia's sister's family that's going through all these horrible things, we are all people of exile. When we find ourselves alone and we don't know the meaning of life, when we come to the end and we know that there is no way out of this one, we're going to die. We know that we're people of exile. And how do we stand in the midst of that? How do we live in the face of death? And not just that, but how do we take this Old Testament thing that happened to the Jews, and it's already happened to the Jews, and how do we proclaim Jesus from it? Because we're not Jewish. If this were synagogue, we could just say, well, God was faithful to his people, and he'll be faithful to us. But this is explicitly a Christian church. We can even put it on the thing out there. If you look under Sunrise, it says, a Christian Reformed Church. So how do we preach Christ from the Old Testament? Well, we've talked that there's consistently seven ways that we can find Christ in the Old Testament in a legitimate way. And one of those ways is analogy. And I think that this is analogous to what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament, or actually happened as an Old Testament prophecy about what would happen between the testamental period, right? Between the Old and New Testament. Is analogous to what always happens to the people of God. There's always moments. There's always moments of frustration. Actually, don't want to go there yet. There's always moments where powers oppress. There's always moments that cause us to feel defeated. There's always moments where things that are unholy take over that which we believe are holy. Does anybody feel like there's an attack on the family or marriage in this country? Does anybody feel like anything good and godly is under attack? Does anybody ever feel like, things? I experienced something even last night that just even 30 years ago, and it wasn't that big of a deal. I'm just saying it was an experience with a friend and a relationship that 30 years ago, because of where our culture has slid, I was taken advantage of in a way that somebody didn't even recognize they did it. And 30 years ago, they would not have dreamed of doing what was done. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like, Lord, can you see what's happening here? I mean, I feel that way. And yet then we come to some churches or we turn on the bad preaching channel, and what we hear there is that Christians are victorious. And that if you have enough faith, your problems are going to go away. And if you live right, I had a Christian say to me this week, well, I just think that if you live right, God's going to bless you. Could you tell me how that's different than what the Pharisees believed? Because that's exactly what the Pharisees believed. If you live right, God's going to bless you. And what does that say about all the starving, poor African Christians who are living not in a very blessed spot right now? Or all the Christians in countries where they're in jail, they're in prison. That pastor that just got released from prison in Iran, who was tortured. Are you saying that he's not blessed because he didn't, what? Because he's not living right? Are you serious? But that is a prevalent view of theology in the church. And by the way, it's not one that Jesus held. Jesus didn't say, if you live right, you're going to be blessed. Jesus said in the end, there are going to be some really bad stuff that take place. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be great disasters that befall us. There are going to be all kinds of things. In fact, Jesus said this in Mark chapter 13. He said, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he will shorten them. So there's the theology that Jesus believes. Jesus believes that there are destructive powers and conflicts in this world that destroy human beings, even God's people. That the brokenness and the sinfulness of this world is so permeated the very fabric of creation that nobody escapes the brokenness of this world. And you can take your health and wealth gospel and throw it in the trash can. You can take your victorious church theology and you can flush it down the toilet, because Jesus said that if the Lord had not cut short those days in the end, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, for God's people, for you and for me, whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days of tribulation. Praise be to God. The destruction isn't complete. He doesn't wipe us off the face of the earth. He doesn't allow the kings of the earth to totally decimate and destroy everything good. And so we can say, oh, Lord, is there not one who hasn't bent a knee to Baal? Am I the only guy? And the Lord can say, no. No, I'm still faithful to my people. I still hear your cries. I still hear your pleas. And so in the midst of a broken world, we know that God the Father sent God the Son to pay the penalty for our sin and to rescue us up. It is not, we are not blessed because we've lived right. We are blessed because God's mercy and God's grace is on us. We're sinners and we deserve the flames of hell just like anybody else, but out of God's mercy and grace, he loved us before the foundations of the world. And so a heart of gratitude says, Lord, I'm going to submit myself to you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to serve you by trusting you. And so if I trust you, I'm going to serve you by trusting you. And because I trust you, I can serve you. That doesn't matter what happens in the face of what I feel, with the circumstances of my life, what's going on in my marriage, what's going on in my mind, what's going on in my emotions, what's going on in my finances, what's going on in my children. No matter what's going on, I can trust the Lord that he will be faithful to his people, because he said that he would be. And so what is the sermon theme for the Jews that are in exile in Babylon, but will go to Medo-Persia Empire, and then they'll come back, and they'll fall under the reign of the Greeks and all the horrible things that are going to happen to them, and then later the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and under the Roman Empire and all the things that have always happened that were bad. The same theme that is true for them and true for us, that although an evil ruler will attack God's dwelling place and persecute God's people in the future, that's going to happen to us. It's going to happen to you and I. Whether it's literally or figuratively, we are going to go through trials and persecution and difficulties and exiles. And our sovereign God will limit the number of days of that persecution, and he will destroy the one who persecutes us, because we are his children, and he will be faithful. And so, with that, we can say, fear, for fear comes. It's going to happen. Take it seriously. It's a broken world. And yet, we can say, fear not, because our sovereign God has not ceased to be in control of this place. And though every one of us must walk through the valley of shadow of death, we can fear no evil, for his rod and his staff, they comfort us. They guide us, because he's a faithful shepherd. Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we say thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, where we are sinful and where we are broken and we see the effects of our own sin or sin visited on the people around us, Lord, let us hear again. Let us hear again your faithfulness. That even where the rebellion of your people caused your temple to be stripped away from them and that they were persecuted and the effects of sin and brokenness were visited upon them, you did not allow it to completely destroy them, and that you restored your righteousness and you restored your people and you showed yourself faithful and you even destroyed the one who persecuted them. And so, Lord, this day, this week, when we consider the way the tempter comes to us and the havoc that is wreaked in our world or our family or in our minds, may we hear that you will not allow us to be completely destroyed, but let us take hope that you are the sovereign God who is faithful from generation to generation, and that these trials are only for a little while, and that you yourself will restore us because you are faithful to your people. May we worship you and serve you with our whole heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.